Going to go back to Nehemiah chapter 4, where we were last time. Nehemiah 4, when you get there, maybe you might want to stick a finger over in Matthew chapter 26 as well. There were a few things I wanted to sort of elaborate on in Nehemiah chapter 4. So I thought I'd take the time tonight to do that because a lot of people are going through different kinds of trials and battles and things that can be discouraging. So I want to talk about overcoming discouragement from Nehemiah's lessons here. And I think we can glean something from it. In chapter 4, let me remind you of what happened. It came to pass, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews and spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned?" And now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox goes up, he'll break down their stone wall." So the verbal assaults, the threats, the mockery, the insults, you know, we've probably in our lives at some point been the object of somebody's mockery and insults and criticism. I think we've all experienced it at some point, and maybe you're even going through it now. Maybe you've been the object of somebody's rage and anger and one of their outbursts or whatever. We've experienced it. We've never experienced it, I don't think, like this, at this level, because here, this is pretty intense, you know. And we certainly haven't experienced it to the level of the Lord, what he experienced. And if you don't mind, I'd like for you to keep your finger here, but look with me to Matthew chapter 26, because I'd like to read a couple of verses over here just to remind us of some of the things our Lord himself experienced. Although you know it, still, I think it's good if we read a couple of these verses and remind ourselves. I'm coming right back to Nehemiah, but whatever we've been through, it's not been anything like what the Lord went through. In Matthew 26, you might recall that they brought him to this mock trial before the high priest, and the high priest said, "You tell us if you be the Son of God. You tell us, are you the Son of God?" And that's verse 64. William's version answers the question where Jesus answered him, "Yes, I am. But I'll tell you, you will all soon see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Almighty and coming on the clouds of the sky." And then verse 65, I'm in Matthew 26, 65, the high priest. You can't get any more important, dignified, honored than the high priest. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy." So he asks the crowd, "What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" We've been mocked. We've been insulted. We've been criticized. We've been scorned, maybe even spit upon. But nothing like this. Not like this. And not by such dignified, dignitaries, religious leaders. In fact, I want you to look to the next chapter, chapter 27, if you just turn over there, Matthew 27. I want to read verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So did the soldiers respect him, you think? They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Mocked by the religious leaders, mocked by the crowd, mocked by the soldiers. Down in verse 39, Matthew 27, 39, here he is on the cross. Christ has been nailed to the cross. He's dying on the cross. And they that passed by felt sorry for him. No, they reviled him. The Greek is blasphemo. They blasphemed him. They kept on insulting him. It's continuous. They continued insulting him, wagging their heads. Now, this is like in contempt. And saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others, he can't save himself. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." What is this? Mockery, ridicule, contempt, scorn. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." You know, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the ones who were supposed to be men of the word, should have been the most accepting of Christ. But just the opposite was true. He was insulted. At every turn, they tried to trick him, trap him in his speech. They pretty much criticized everything he did. He cast out a devil. They'd say, "You cast out demons by the chief of demons. You just have a bigger demon in you than they had in them." He healed somebody. They would criticize him for healing on the Sabbath. Go ahead, Dave.
Their system was more important to them than the truth. And it reminds me when Brian started teaching at another church, he said, they asked him, "Is this Baptist doctrine?" He said, "No, it's Bible doctrine." Well, you know, it was
that wasn't
the same,
good enough.
It was the same thing. They were more interested in keeping their system going than learning the truth.
And that's so true even to this very day, brother. But pretty much the Lord's entire ministry, he was criticized. So I'm pointing these things out because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Such contradiction, opposition, it means, you know, insults and hostility, suffering at the hand of sinners. "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied in your mind, faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Maybe you've been criticized. Maybe you've been insulted. Maybe somebody offended you. Maybe someone didn't appreciate you. Maybe you didn't get the pat on your back that you deserved. Maybe you've been passed over for a raise or a promotion. "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." We want to remember that in this world, the Lord said we would receive persecution. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, will suffer persecution. All who will live godly. You know, there's something about the Christ in you that riles up the devil in others. And sometimes just your presence makes people angry. They don't even know why they're angry, but they'll be angry at you. So we have to understand that this comes with the territory in being a Christian. The mockery, but the insults, wherever it comes from, don't let it discourage you. Sometimes you just got to remember this stuff is coming from lost people. What do they know? They don't know what they're saying. Sometimes it comes from people who are not lost. Sometimes it comes from religious people who just say things they ought not. Either way, you have to be an overcomer, and you have to go to the cross and let this self, this flesh, die. This flesh that wants to defend itself, that wants to jump up and set the record straight. So, amen, Brother Rusty. So we're in Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah chapter 4. And let's remember, we just read again verses 1, 2, and 3. Nehemiah was undertaking a monumental task. And this task was a God task. This wasn't something that he just decided, you know, I think I'll go to Jerusalem and build a wall. This wasn't some ambition of his. He didn't have some vision of grandeur of what he was going to do. He was sent on a God task to rebuild the fallen walls around Jerusalem. He is being mocked. People are angry. And you know, there was not one bit of encouragement in all that was going on. Nobody was encouraging Nehemiah. Sanballat came, he heard that we were building the wall, and he said, man, you guys are doing good. This wall is looking good. It's really shaping up. Look, man, it's amazing what y'all are doing with all of this broken stone and rubble. No, just the opposite was true. They were mocked. You're building a wall out of trash. And even if a fox climbs on that wall, the whole wall is going to come tumbling down. So Nehemiah is not being encouraged, right? But they continued to work on the wall. And you know what happened. Verse 7. I'm in Nehemiah 4:7. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites, and now you got the Ashdodites, heard that the walls were being made up, we were making progress, the breaches were beginning to be stopped up, they were wroth. They conspired, all of them, together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to hinder it. So he gets bad news. Now you got a group of evil people who have conspired. And then more bad news came after that. You get down to verse 10. Judah said, now Judah, he's talking here about, this is where they lived. They lived in Judah. They lived in Jerusalem, and they're building the wall. So this is the whole group that said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. Our laborers are worn out. There is so much rubbish. We are not able to build a wall. So much rubbish, 140 years worth of dirt and stone, and all of this had to be excavated. The old stones that had fallen down had to be excavated, dug out. You got to excavate around the base of the wall. You got all this heavy stuff to move. It was slow. It was tedious. It was backbreaking. And you're not getting no encouragement. In fact, if you look at the last part of verse 10, this is the word that had to be ringing in Nehemiah's ears. We are not able to build the wall. We can't keep going. The work is at a standstill. Nehemiah's task, this dream of building a wall, his laborers said, "We're at the limit of our endurance. We can't go no more. All the news has been discouraging." And then it gets worse. Our adversaries, verse 11, said, "Hey, they don't know, but any moment we're going to spring on them from ambush. We're going to, it might be in the day, it might be in the night, but we are going to spring on them from ambush and kill them all. We'll wipe them all. We'll wipe them all out. We'll stop the progress of this wall." You think about it. Nehemiah didn't have one person encouraging him, not one, not a single voice. There was no Caleb or Joshua in the group, you know, that was encouraging and saying, "We can go take these enemies. We can go conquer them." There was no one in the group. All the news was bad. "We can't build a wall." So the bad news inside the camp, bad news from outside the camp. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever had to fight discouragement ever in your life? I think probably everybody has. Some people fight it a lot. Some people fight it occasionally. But everybody fights it sometimes. And you know, discourage is, it's exactly what it means. To lose courage. To lose heart. To lose confidence. Discourage. You lose your confidence. You lose your enthusiasm. It can be through disappointment. People can let you down. Circumstances can change. You get disappointed. Something didn't work out the way you hoped. It's amazing the things that can disappoint people and discourage people because things didn't go their way. That loan they were really hoping to get so they could buy that car, house, whatever it might be, didn't work out. They're so discouraged. They feel like God failed them. They feel like everything has gone wrong. They, you know, downcast, gloomy, joyless, sad, depressed. I think we've all had to fight it at times. Sometimes discouragement can come like a tsunami, one huge, giant wave that just takes everything out with it, you know, just comes like that. Other times it comes in dribs and drabs. Kind of like what Nehemiah was going through here. Bad news there, bad news here, bad news there. Is there any good news? Is there any good news anywhere? You know, with everything going on in this situation with Nehemiah, I think he could have easily been discouraged. I think he could have given in to great discouragement. He could have started feeling sorry for himself. Could have felt like God had let him down. I mean, the Lord sent me here to do this work, and now everything has fallen apart. Nothing is working out the way it's supposed to. All my laborers have quit. Now, you know, maybe he fought discouragement. He could have thrown up his hands and said, "You know, I had a good job working for the king. I made good money. Worked in the king's palace, good food. I was actually appreciated. Maybe I'll go back." I talked to a pastor, a friend of mine today, who said that he went through a period of such discouragement one time that he was tempted to just give up the church and go back to the restaurant business that he was in before, because he had run a restaurant. And he said everything was going wrong at the church, and he'd been disappointed. And, you know, ministers don't get disappointed, though. You know, they don't have to fight that. But he said that in his despair, like feeling like he's just going to give up and go back to the restaurant, he said the Lord spoke to him, spoke to his heart very clearly, and said, "I didn't call you to a restaurant." Yeah. So, just like Nehemiah, he wasn't called to just be a cupbearer. He was called to build a wall. So, I do believe that there are times we can go through such discouragement so many things going wrong that you feel like running away. Is there some place I can go hide and just let all of this pass over? I think we all have gone through some of these things before. I mean, who needs the grief? Who needs the stress? It's just, sometimes it just feels overwhelming. If you've ever felt that way, don't feel bad. Really great and powerful men and women of God have dealt with the same thing. They have gone through it before. In fact, you read some of the things that now, let me give you, for instance, Moses. You start thinking about Old Testament giants. Was anybody more towering than Moses? And yet, you know, Moses was given a task. You're going to lead the people of God through the wilderness. And God gave him a great congregation of chronic complainers. I mean, everything they complained and whined and groaned and mumbled about and blamed Moses about and blamed God. And just a congregation of chronic complainers. It was amazing the things they grumbled about and amazing the things they accused him of. In my daily Bible readings, I was just in Numbers, and you know, Moses is the one who God used to bring all these plagues upon Egypt and crush Egypt and bring them through the Red Sea. Red Sea parted. They all passed through the Red Sea. Now they're in the wilderness, and Korah and his group rebels, and Korah says, "Hey, who do you think you are? That you take it this presumption upon yourself to be our leader. Who does he think he is?" Then they asked him, "Who made you a prince over us, like you our king? Who do you think you are, Moses?" Moses, he's crying before the Lord. "Lord, you're going to have to show him who's the leader here." And he did. You know what happened with Korah? His 250 priests that rose up against Moses' leadership. 250 people. These are priests. These are Levites. Rose up against Moses' leadership. And God spoke to Moses. They met, and the 250 and Korah over here, and they met, and God said, "You tell everybody to get away from Korah's house. If they want to live, get away from Korah's house." So he told them, and Moses prayed. He said, "Look, if Korah dies like an old man, lives a normal life, dies a normal death, then you'll know I'm not appointed to be your leader. But if the earth opens up and swallows him and his whole crew and then closes up on top of him, then you'll know who the leader is." And you know what the earth did? Opened under his feet, closed on top of him, swallowed them all up. And then fire came down from heaven and burned up the 250. They knew who the leader was. The next day, you know what they did? They complained. The next day they complained. The next day they said, "Moses, you killed all the people of God." You've got a passage over in Numbers chapter 11. I want to read this verse to you. Numbers 11, verse 14. Moses is, it got so bad handling the complaints of the people, dealing with their constant criticism. Numbers 11:14, listen to what he said. "I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I've found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." I'll give you the Brother Rusty paraphrase. If this is how it's going to be, if this is what my future looks like, just kill me. Put me out of my misery. So, you see, if you've ever felt like praying something like that or thinking something like that, Moses, that was Moses' prayer. Now, has there ever been a greater man of God, man of power, more powerful than Moses? I think not, unless maybe it was Elijah. And he went through that. After calling down fire on all the priests of Baal, 450 priests of Baal slaughtered, God demonstrating his power by fire on the altar. Then he finds out Jezebel's going to kill him. She's assigned her special guards to track him down and kill him. He had to run hide in some desert wilderness. And listen to what the Bible says. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It's enough now, O Lord. Just take away my life. I've had enough. Take away my life. Just let me die. I can't do anything more for these people." Anybody ever more powerful than Elijah? And here he is. Just let me die. It's too much for me. In fact, Elijah felt so forsaken, so alone, so disappointed, that at one time he told the Lord, "You know, I've been zealous for you. I've preached against all these who have forsaken your covenant and worshiped the Baals, and they've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. It's just me. I'm all alone." And then he said, well, God spoke to him. God did speak to him. And he said, "Look, I've got 7,000 left who haven't knelt down to Baal or kissed Baal." Because that's the way they worship the statues. You know, they would kiss the statue or kneel down before it. He said, "I've got 7,000 left for me in Israel that have not kissed Baal or bowed down to him. So get up and go do what I told you to do." My point just being simply that these were powerful men of God who struggled with discouragement at times in their lives. I don't think it characterized their lives, but they had to deal with it at times, just like we all do. There's times we just have to deal with it. Just deal with the disappointment. Deal with it. Deal with this flesh. Deal with this self. And look, I'm not even mentioning Job or what he went through, or others like Jonah or David, who struggled with disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, and knowing that, you know, some of these things he brought upon himself in some ways. But can you imagine being like King David and your own son wants to hunt you down and kill you, wants to overthrow your throne? In Psalms 42, it's one of those psalms that no author is ascribed to it, but probably David wrote it, probably. When he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" You know, sometimes you got to talk to yourself. Sometimes you got to answer yourself, you know. When you want good advice and such, you know, you got to talk to yourself. But why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, maybe because your son's trying to kill you. And he really wanted to go back and worship at the temple. He'd been driven out from his home, driven out from the palace, driven away from the house of God where he would go and worship. He'd driven away. You read Psalms 42. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to go back and worship. So here's my point. We're talking about Nehemiah, right? If Nehemiah was battling discouragement, it would be understandable. But if he was battling discouragement, he didn't show it. That says a lot. Because most of us, if we're battling it, it's like we're wearing a sign around our neck, you know, that just says, discouraged, poor me, please feel sorry for me. If he was discouraged, when you read these passages of Scripture, you would never, ever know it. He was going through a whirlwind of adversity, one thing after another, one discouraging voice after another, and he remained resolute, undeterred, steadfast. You got to take your hat off to this man. Sometimes we go through minor things, and we get mad at the world. Sometimes a minor inconvenience, we get mad. And sometimes if we go through real discouragement, we get so mad, we mad for days. You can't even talk to us. We get depressed or blame God, blame people. It takes us a while to get over ourselves. You know what all of that is now, right? It is self. It is self. It is the self. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 4. The mockers, their threats became quite ominous. He prayed, verse 4. Hear, O God, he prayed. When they learned that an evil conspiracy had been formed against them, he prayed. In fact, verse 9, I like this. It said, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. So now they're praying, not just him, but they're having a prayer meeting. And they're praying. That's important. Let me tell you, it's important to pray with others. I've learned the value of it. I've learned the value of praying with others. If you look with me down in verse 14, you're still in Nehemiah 4? You know, we've already covered this chapter, so that's why I'm jumping around a little bit and just pointing out a few things that I think we can glean to help us overcome when we're fighting discouragement as well. But verse 14, he reminded these discouraged workers who had said, we can't build the wall. Our adversaries are against us. Our enemies are threatening us. We can't carry on. He reminded them, I looked, I rose up, I said to the nobles and the rulers and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, fight for your houses, fight. Now look, this man is rallying the troops who are discouraged, and this is what he said. You get up and fight. Don't you lay down and quit. You get up and fight. And then he gave them weapons. He gave them weapons. Every one of them got a sword. Every one of them got a bow. Every one of them got a spear. Everybody gets a weapon. Everybody's going to fight. You're going to work and fight. You're going to work and, you know, be ready to fight. I think this is an important part of overcoming discouragement. You got to fight. You can't lay down and quit. You can't curl up in fetal position and whine and feel sorry for yourself. You can't go sit in a dark room and cry. You have to fight. You get up and you fight, and listen, you've been given weapons. We've got weapons. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against wicked spirits in high places. So take the whole armor of God. Take it all. You have been given weapons. Fight. You got to fight the devil. You got to fight. That way you'll be able to withstand, and having done all, you stand. You stand. When the wind blows, you stand. When the trials come, you stand. When the bad news comes, you stand. You do all that you know to do, but you stand and you fight. And you fight with spiritual weapons, not with curse words and anger. But you fight with your spiritual weapons. It's what he says. You have your loins girt about with truth, and you put on the breastplate of righteousness. You live the way you're supposed to live. under the blood, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You take that shield of faith, whereby you'll quench all the fiery arrows that the devil fires at your mind. Because that's where they come, the fiery arrows, the doubts, the fears, the unbelief. You listen over and over to the criticisms of people. You listen to the voice of unbelief, the voice that keeps saying it's impossible, you can't do it, you're not good enough, you're stupid, you're a loser. You don't think all of that was attacking Nehemiah? He had received from the king these letters, this permission to go and rebuild the walls. Here his whole labor force says, we can't do it. We cannot build the wall. It's too hard for us. We're not able. We're not able to continue. We can't do it. Then all the enemies, the adversary, we don't see any sign that he was discouraged, but he was human. And it makes me think that he battled discouragement just like every other human being. So he says, you stand up and fight. You take, you know, like we have to fight, take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We fight the devil with the Word of God and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You stand up and fight. And when you do, look, this is what he reminded them. When you do fight, verse 20, he says, our God will fight for us. You won't be fighting alone. God will fight for you. So, hallelujah. He continued, he carried on. What do you think was the source of Nehemiah's strength and courage and the fact that he wouldn't surrender to all of this, all of these voices and just quit? Well, I don't think there's a secret at all. I don't think that there's any secrets to learn about how we can overcome discouragement. Or, you know, did Nehemiah have some secret weapon that he was able to employ to overcome discouragement? But I do believe there were some things that characterized his life that help us to see what made him strong so that he didn't yield to the discouragement and the despair. And one of those things was the fact that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. In fact, I'm going to go back to chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
All right. Hang with me a little bit. Nehemiah chapter 1, do you remember when he first got the bad news about the wall being torn down in Jerusalem? The wall was down and the people were in great affliction. What did he do? Nehemiah chapter 1. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned. His heart was broken. He fasted and he prayed. And then we read about his prayer. We read his prayer, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. We read his prayer. This was not some rote, memorized prayer. He wasn't praying, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. This wasn't even what we would call, what people call the Lord's Prayer. This was a prayer straight from his heart. This was his petition to God. He was fasting. He was praying. He's praying for others, praying for his people, praying for Jerusalem, praying for the life of his nation. I believe Nehemiah was strong because prayer was a way of life for him. Prayer was a way of life. I don't think it was something he did on emergency, just on an emergency basis, but I do believe if you're going to be strong in faith, you will be strong in prayer. You will be a man or a woman of prayer. You will take things to the Lord in prayer. Are you weak and heavy laden, burdened with a load of care? Why is it? Well, it's all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I do believe Nehemiah was a man of prayer, just as we see here. Verse 4 says, so I prayed. He prayed. Here's something else that I think is extremely important. I think probably a key to Nehemiah's strength and his ability to persevere and endure. Nehemiah knew the God that he prayed to. He knew the God he prayed to. You see that when you read his prayer in verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. King James, terrible God, but he's the great and awesome God. What kind of God is he? A God who keeps his covenants. He keeps his promises and mercy to them that love him and observe his commandments. And he goes on and cites the scriptures to God. He cites Moses to God. He says, remember, I beseech thee, verse 8, the word that thy commandest thy servant Moses. He's going to quote the scriptures to God, just reminding God, this is what you promised, O Lord. He knew God was a God who kept his promises. He knew the promises that God had made to Moses. You know why he knew the God that he prayed to? It's because he knew the scriptures. You're not going to know God unless you are knowledgeable of the scriptures. Otherwise, you get some loony ideas about who God is. And it's sad to say, but even today, there are numbers of people, even in pulpits, who don't know the God that they pray to, or the God that they even sometimes talk about and preach about. I could cite one of the most outrageous examples that I've ever heard of it, but there's a preacher down the street likes to fly an airplane all over the world and boast about how much money he has, who in front of a huge congregation of people and preachers talked about how when God created all the animals, he didn't know what he created. He didn't know what they were. Now, this is the God who, according to the Bible, possesses all knowledge, omniscient, all power, the omniscient, eternal, all-powerful God who created the heavens, who created the earth, who created the complexity of everything that lives. I mean, the incredible complexity of everything that lives. But when he made the animals, he didn't know what they were. So he had to ask Adam, what is this? Look, I made this funny-looking animal, but I don't know what it is. Can you name it? Can you tell me what this is? So Adam had to tell him, oh, sure, Lord, that's a giraffe. Or sure, Lord, that's a horse. Or sure, Lord, that's an elephant. If he wasn't serious, it could have been a joke. But he meant every word he said as he preached it. And then they would show a shot of the audience. And even the preachers, I mean, they sitting out there like, they're like, is this for real? Has this man ever read a Bible? It's pathetic. But look, Nehemiah knew the God that he prayed to. He prayed. He knew the God he prayed to, and he walked by faith and not by sight. And that these are keys now to living above your circumstances. You're going to have to walk by faith, take God at his word, and trust the Lord no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what the situation is. You've got to keep your eyes on the Lord, not on your circumstances, not on what's going on around you, not listening to the taunts, the mockery, the criticism, the threats of the enemy, not listening to the hurtful words people say. You keep your eyes on the Lord. You walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. And also when I read this prayer, Nehemiah chapter 1, I know that Nehemiah, I see in here that he was a man who worshiped the God that he loved. I mean, you can just see all the elements of worship here and praise here, the humility, the confession of his own sin. We've dealt very corruptly against you, verse 7. We've not kept the commandments or the statutes. He's including himself, you know, in the prayer of repentance and remorse and asking for forgiveness. And he just never quit. He just never quit. That's a key. You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through trouble. And like Winston Churchill, I think it was, we said that last week, like Winston Churchill said, when you're going through hell, keep going. You don't quit. You don't throw up your hands in despair and just say, I quit. Nope. You keep going. You keep fighting. These are simple, basic things that we see in the life of Nehemiah. And I believe that we too will face discouragements, and I believe that we too can overcome them. If we'll pray, know the God of the Bible, that he is a faithful God who keeps his promises, and then you trust him. You walk by faith. You keep your eyes on him, your eyes on the promises, not on your circumstances. Easy to say, but our feelings want to rebel against all of that, you know. Our feelings want to dictate to us, but we have to let our lives be governed by our faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith, not by these feelings. And you worship the Lord. You count him faithful. You count your blessings. And you keep going. You fight. You got weapons. Not to surrender them to the enemy, but to fight. I gave you weapons. Fight. Blood of Jesus, Word of God, name of Jesus, weapons of our warfare. Praise God. So, hallelujah. Just some practical lessons from Nehemiah. We'll stop there tonight. And pick up with chapter 5 next time. Father, we pray that you would encourage each and every one of us. Lord, for many are going through trials. Many are battling many things, thoughts, circumstances, troubles, family issues, marital issues, financial issues, health issues, fears, worries, anxieties. Lord, we know we can safely trust in you. Lord, let us cast our burdens upon you, every single one of them. Let us cast them upon you and relieve ourselves of the burdens you never intended for us to carry. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed, our hearts fixed on you, your word, your goodness, your faithfulness. Lord, help us to not let our circumstances cause us to doubt or to fear. Let us not be discouraged by the voices of others, or even by the impossibility of what things may look like. But Lord, help us to be firm, resolute, steadfast in our trust in you, in our trust in the promises, in serving you and worshiping you. And help us, Lord, to remember you've called us not to surrender, but to fight. To fight and to keep fighting. To stand, having done all, stand and fight. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of knowing you and serving you. And help us to be men and women like Nehemiah who persevere. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Hallelujah.